Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help. To say often, Lord, this is not just an exercise in liturgy. I really need your help in these next moments. I do, as the one who's trying to explain your word and point our hearts to Jesus, and every hearer does, whether saved or unsaved. So please, would you do the work that you're only capable of for the glory of your Son and the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. God's gifted us all in different ways. We never would say pridefully, I kind of understand the way God has gifted me personally, but we kind of know, you know, what our strengths are and our weaknesses. One of my weaknesses, obviously, though I know the Bible really well, I've been studying it for a long time, is that in the moment when somebody either confronts me or asks a question, sometimes I have a hard time, even though I've got the knowledge, I have a hard time thinking in the moment. And I know a lot of us are that way too. And so often I'll say, if you ask me a question, I'll say, you know, maybe let me think about it, get back to you, because, you know, just like in those crises, especially when it's stressful, I have a hard time thinking through things. And some of you are like that. Some of you are better at that. I do know some of you are better at just like thinking in the moment and giving good, scriptural, gospel-shaped answers. And God's gifted a lot of you in that way. Jesus would not be like me, right? In the moment, Jesus always had the perfect thing to say. And it strikes me as incredibly ironic that all of his opponents on, again, as I mentioned last week, the Tuesday of Holy Week, are continuing to try to ask him these questions to trip him up. They're just demonstrating animosity toward him all through this passage, even in verse 41 when he asks the question and is initiating the confrontation with him. These individuals are standing in the presence of the God of Israel, the one who historically had rescued them and given given them the law and had, in Leviticus, had said to them, here are the blessings if you will obey. And here are the curses if you won't obey. But even when I send you to a far land, I'm still going to bring you back. I mean, this God to whom they wrote in the Psalms and worshipped him. I mean, this is the God with whom they are standing and they hate him. Just incredibly ironic to me. Yet I know that I say that from the perspective of someone who's had a heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh given. And this was not these people. They had a heart of stone, so they were hostile to God, just like every unsaved person still in this world today of the 8+ billion. But in that irony, but then also his ability to perfectly say exactly what needs to be said is incredibly striking. And his disputes with Israel's leaders are meaningful for us. And so as you look at your thesis statement there, I always try to have like one statement that says this is what the text is. And I struggled with that this week because I think the text is telling us something overall about Jesus and the leaders. But then I also think it's telling us some practical implications for us as to the way we live, especially in the four disputes, but we'll look at the first two today. So if you look at your thesis statement, I think I can explain it better just by reading what I've already written. Jesus' continuing interaction with Israel's leaders is designed by God to portray their opposition, which says much about them, but also God's gospel plan. This is part of where we're going on Thursday and Friday. It also, so here's a second kind of category, it also portrays Jesus' wisdom, blamelessness, and control. He's the one who's in charge of this situation, even when they're bringing the questions to them. But then finally, we can learn specific implications about life in two kingdoms, right? That's rendering to God what's God's, to Caesar what's Caesar's, and the reality and hope of the resurrection. So those last two realities, those implications are where we are in verses 15 through 22 and then verses 23 through 33. Then next week we will talk about the Great Commandment, which 39 books of the Old Testament, right? You read through the Bible in a year, it takes you a long time to get through the Old Testament. Jesus boils it down to two sentences in some ways. And then what he talks about, the nature of the Christ being David's son but Lord, and that tells us much about the Christ. So I figured I'd better take a whole sermon to talk about those last two implications and what they mean for us. Let's first of all look at this. The passage as a whole reveals important things to remember about Jesus and his opponents. So this is kind of the overall characteristic of the passage, what it's saying about the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and then also Jesus and him as a person, but then also as our God. First of all, the animosity of the leaders is apparent and progressing. It's not going to end on Tuesday. It's going to come to its culmination in Thursday night and Friday, obviously, which is all part of God's design. Verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees send their disciples to trap him with taxes and Caesar. Verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees try to trap him with the resurrection. Verses 34 through 40, where we'll be next week, it doesn't seem to be as confrontational, but it's a lawyer, and so that's a scribe. The scribes are always against him. That's in verse 35, and they can constantly argue over light and weighty commandments, and so there is confrontation there, even though it's a question and it doesn't say that he's trying to trap him. Then verses 41 through 46, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, but his question about the Christ being David's son stops them in verse 46, and they don't do anything else, at least at this time, but that intensifies their animosity moving toward the cross. So their animosity is apparent, and it's progressing. You remember, much of Jesus' ministry in Matthew has been in Galilee, away from Jerusalem. But this last week of his life, before his death and resurrection, is pivotal in that animosity going wherever it was before. You know, like on a scale of 100, maybe it was a 20, 25, 30. But by the time we get to what God has designed in Jesus' crucifixion, it's at 100. And it's part of God's design. Chapter 23, where we will be in a couple of weeks, is Jesus' scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. He pronounces all these woes. You're familiar with that. And he continues to call them hypocrites, just like he does in this passage. And this reveals their natural disposition toward their God, but then also anyone's natural disposition toward God. The human heart, in its natural disposition, is not neutral. It is against God. It is hostile to its creator. Particularly here, specifically with them, for the self-righteous, who think that their relation with the God, whom they say they love, but the very basis they're hostile to is based on their own worth. It also magnifies the magnitude of their hatred that, as I mentioned, is leading to the cross. But also, it is magnifying God's providence. God's providence is inextricably tied to these people's hatred. The book of Acts tells us that. That their hatred is what leads to them crucifying God's Son, which is what God had planned all along. And I do just want to remind you that you and I are not exempt from the glorious reality of even an individual out in our society or in the world's hatred of God is still part of his providence even today. And we can trust in that when we look around us, and it can maybe be very weighty and make us discouraged. If this is God's design leading to the very most pivotal reality in all of history, that Jesus died for sinners, then our realities are not exempt from that also. But their animosity is apparent and progressing. Secondly, Jesus' sinlessness and wisdom are apparent as he never gets outmaneuvered. When he endures his mock trials in just a few days, there will never be any true indictment. He never broke the law. He never said anything that anyone could condemn. Now, they try to. They misquote him, but he never is indictable. He also is the epitome of the wise man. I've been reading through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes recently, and it continues to talk about wisdom personified. Jesus is that. His wisdom is perfect in these circumstances, right? Have you ever, and I mentioned this earlier, but have you ever been in a circumstance where, you know, like this crisis type comes and you make an unwise decision? And we do that because we're still human. But he never did. And the glory of that is that you have his wisdom. Book of James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So this is maybe a secondary implication, but the one who is infinitely wise in all of his conversations is yours. And you are his, and you have his wisdom if you will ask. James tells us to. And I want to also tell you this. Don't be someone who is known as constantly contentious, who is always stirring up trouble, who's looking for arguments. But also, be prepared and wise, particularly in the increasingly hostile, but also hopeless culture. And so don't go around looking to pick fights with people who disagree with you. But with the wisdom of the one who's demonstrated here, we can be, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's why we want to be those who are theologically precise and accurate. We want to know apologetics. We want to be seeking the wisdom of the Lord who gives generously so that we're not going out picking fights with people, but we can answer people in these categories that Jesus is demonstrating here. And I also want to tell you this. The one who in any circumstance can't be outmaneuvered is still that way. And so when we face circumstances in our lives, they may not be conversations with people who are against us or against God. It could be something that is real big that's come into your path that you just don't know what the answer is. Jesus is the same. We can cast our burdens on him. And we can not be anxious for anything, but with prayer and supplication, give our requests to him. And then therefore, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will keep our hearts and minds. This is a wonderful principle to know, that the one who could not be outmaneuvered is still holding us fast. Number three, Jesus' claims are explicit in a sense outmaneuvering the leaders so they will follow through. In the whole passage, but then especially in those last few verses, I mean, he's saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. He's not trying to hide from it. And there's a sense in which he's doing this, number one, to be honest. He never has denied who he is, but then also to get to where we're going on Thursday and Friday in God's design. Now, he already implied in chapter 21, verses 37 through 42, that he's the son who is sent and killed by the tenants. That was his parable. And he's not hiding the fact that he's that son. Also, he's the son in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, whose father gives a wedding feast and who properly clothes guests. He's not hiding from that either. He's forcing their hand. Really believe that he, one with the Father, is perpetuating God's design and forcing their hand. Verses 41 through 46, he's the one, rather than them initiating things, he's the one who says, whose son is the Christ? And so in all of those things, he's demonstrating that he indeed is the Son of God, so that they're forced to have to do something about it. From a human perspective, this is interesting. I just thought of kind of this in this paragraph that are there on your notes this week. From a human perspective, if he had backed off this week, maybe he could have, and I have this in quotes, escaped. Right? If we didn't know anything about him being the Son of God and needing to die on the cross, if you were just like watching a movie or reading a book or writing a book yourself, if he'd maybe backed off a bit this week, maybe Friday wouldn't have happened. But every minute detail of this week was God's eternal design. So he doesn't back off. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again in his resurrection. This charge I have received from my Father. So every single syllable that is coming out of his mouth at this time is part of him laying his life down of his own accord. You see the glory of that in all of the trajectories and intricacies that are a part of the things that he's saying, even in these moments, in these conversations, are part of him paying the penalty for our sins. See, this is just really wonderful when we look at the passage overall about Jesus' opponents and about him. Number two, each of the four interactions, looking at two today, reveals principles we need to consider as we apply the gospel to all of life. So there's going to be some specificity in these verses 15 through 22, and then in verses 23 through 33, about specific subject matter that is very practical for us. So, verses 15 through 22, the conversation with the Pharisees' disciples about paying taxes to Caesar shapes our view of and the connection of the common and the sacred, and really how we need to define those very loosely. So let's look at verses 15 through 22. The Pharisees go and plot how to entangle Jesus in his words. Something to incriminate himself so that they can take official action. And the action that they're going to take in a few days is not because he incriminated himself. It's because of God's plan, Satan's plan also, but then their hatred. And there's again this progressive animosity. There's never going to be anything that they can pin him down on. And so we can definitively say that his crucifixion legally was unjust. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples. These are those who are learning to be Pharisees, which is fascinating to me, because they're being led astray by their mentors. I think there are all, this isn't part of my sermon, but there are all kinds of implications for that, right? Those who are under your care, children or younger people in the church, let us be totally unlike the Pharisees. Just wanted to say that in passing. So they send their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, you may not be familiar with the Herodians. Those people were in favor of the dynasty of Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, his son, you know, all these other ones who were a part of this Herodian dynasty that was, for a few decades, over Israel, still under the Roman rule. They were usually adversaries. So the Herodians and the Pharisees did not get along because the Herodians were not really concerned about the law because Herod was a horrible person. Yet here, they're coming together because of a common animosity. And they say, teacher, verse 16, we know, and I always kind of try to say this with the fake piety, right, that maybe they would have had. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Like some villain in a Disney movie who's trying to act good, but we know he's bad. And you, I'll get back to my normal voice here. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're lying, okay? Because they're trying to trap him, as verse 15, entangle him, has already said. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, everyone under Roman rule at that time had to pay taxes to the emperor. And so that's what they're asking about, and that would have included Israel. Many believed it was wrong. Those who believed that Israel needed to return to its national independence. Because they're Yahweh's people. They only answer to one God. And it's ironic and fascinating that they're thinking about that when they're rejecting the very God who's taken care of them all these years and who's with them. And so there's a dispute between the people about whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. But Jesus, in verse 18, aware of their malice, he's perfectly omniscient, right? He always knows everything. Then and now, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now he's properly confrontational here. And in verse 23, he's really going to be confrontational. He's going to call them hypocrites a bunch. They were thinking either answer would trap him. Well, okay, if you should pay taxes to Caesar, the people don't agree because they're under oppression. If you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then we can accuse you of insurrection, and that'll give us something to hang our hat on when we go to the Roman leaders. And the perfect answer is coming. Verse 19, he says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. I've mentioned before, that's a day's wage. One coin, day's wage. It's got a picture of Augustus on it. Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And so it would be the same as me holding up a penny and asking you who's on the penny. Abraham Lincoln, right? Verse 21, they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. God has established institutions in this world. And sometimes it's hard for us to say this, but even oppressive ones. Israel was, Roman rule was not kind to Israel. They tolerated them, but I mean, just look what's going to happen in the next decades. Look what the Roman rule did to Christians for the first decades after Christ. God's established institutions and sometimes even oppressive ones to which we must submit. Romans 13:7 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So there is a proper place for what we would term the common, things of this world. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then also there's a proper priority for the sacred, because he says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but also render to God the things that are God's. And here is where I will balance, if you want to call it balancing these things, rendering to God what is God's is the preeminent one. For all is God's. Ultimately, he is the one who's sovereign over the institutions of man. And therefore, we have what I would kind of call a dual citizenship. And we, as Jesus says, are obeying God, when we are properly rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, there would be exceptions of that when a government is calling Christians to sin, or when a government is so corrupt that it is sinning incessantly. And what would be the common things in our culture would be a government allowing mothers to kill their babies. I mean, that would be the number one thing. There are others for sure. And in those things, Christians, because of this dual citizenship and because rendering to God what is God supersedes rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, Christians have an obligation to then stand against corruption. But in general things, such as paying taxes, right? This last week, some of you really felt the knife in your heart and some of you were rejoicing. But paying taxes, obeying the speed limit, all of the things that are part of just natural society, we as dual citizens do not have the rights to be, unsubmissive, contentious. So Jesus is giving us the proper priority. Verse 22 says, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and they went away. You and I are just going to continue to have to live in this tension in the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, yet our citizenship is also on this earth. Our citizenship in heaven vastly outweighs our citizenship on the earth. And so this leads us to examining our perspectives and our priorities about what is God's and what is Caesar's. The responsibilities and the freedoms that we have. The nature of being in two kingdoms and what we value. Because Jesus has already said, seek first the kingdom of God. And that will shape then the way you live in this tension and reality of being a citizen of two kingdoms. Our first priority is being a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's going to shape the way you hold loosely to the things that are Caesar's, but then it also will give you capacity and freedom to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that can be a testimony even to those who have a bad opinion of Christians. That we who are citizens of a greater kingdom also take this kingdom in the right way seriously. And we're not subversive. That's the word I was trying to think of earlier. The nature of being in two kingdoms. What we value. Rendering to Caesar what is Caesar, but then Caesar's, and especially rendering to God what is God's. He gives the perfect answer. So there are all kinds of implications for the way you are living your life as primarily being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, but then what that means that you literally are a citizen of this kingdom also, right? And we never make a big deal about this, but we got two flags in our auditorium, and that's a good symbol, right? That we're citizens of the one that this one is representing first and foremost, but that has implications for the way we pray for our nation, the way we want righteousness to rule in our nation, even if people aren't becoming believers, the way we do obey the laws, all of those things. The glory of that is that one day we will no longer be a citizen of two kingdoms. We will only be a citizen of one when Jesus makes all things new. So I hope that gives you kind of, I mean, you already knew this, you're familiar with that passage, but I kind of hope it gives you some kind of ways to think about what you value and how your value of the heavenly kingdom informs this kingdom in which we live now in the United States of America and the world and so on. And secondly, in verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees' dispute about the resurrection verifies its reality and informs us about its nature. Okay, so we've talked about living in two kingdoms. Now, this is about the resurrection. And I want to say to you, first of all, before we look at the passage, the doctrine of the resurrection is connected to our bodies and our spirits. Theologians talk about whether, Orthodox theologians will differ on this. Some believe that we have what's called a trichotomy, that we're body and soul and spirit, and they divide the soul and spirit. I don't agree with that. I believe that we're dichotomists, that we have a body, and then everything that's non-material is, whether you want to call it the soul or whether you want to call it the spirit, whatever you want to call it, there's the material and the non-material. That's something, not something we're going to divide over. But the resurrection's connected to the material, right, and the non-material. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The reason I give you that verse is to tell you that that's what happens when in this life someone dies. If you're a believer, your non-material you, 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us, goes to be with the Lord. The opposite is true, obviously, for unbelievers. Their non-material aspect of who they are goes to hell. Luke 16:22 and 23, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. That's the underworld, the word there, but it's denoting hell because Jesus says he's in torment. The Bible also teaches, okay, so that's what we call the intermediate state, when your physical and your non-physical is separated and you're either with the Lord or you're in hell when you die. That's our hope, right? Those of you who've had loved ones die, who are believers, that happens to them. And I'm taking a minute to explain these things for a reason. The Bible also teaches about what's called the resurrection. And that is at the end of time. John 9:28 and 29. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is when our spirits and our bodies are reunited and, if you're a believer, glorified. And the reason I tell you all that is to tell you this. Most people know, and it says it here explicitly in the verses, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But I also believe this means that they didn't believe in any afterlife at all. And so I've given you two categories of afterlife, the intermediate state, and then the resurrection. The Pharisees didn't believe in any of that. And so it seems, I believe as I'm reading this passage, that here they, and then therefore Jesus, are talking of both realities as one. You get what I'm saying? They're talking about the intermediate state, when my body and my soul are separated, and then the eternal state, when my body and soul are reunited, they're talking about those as one thing. So, with that in mind, let's look at the passage. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there's no resurrection. They mostly only believe, the reason they don't believe in that is that they mostly only believe the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. The resurrection, though it's kind of implicit in those first five books, I mean, it's not totally devoid of it, but it's mainly developed later in the Old Testament. The Psalms talk about it a lot. Psalm 16, you will not allow me to see corruption. Isaiah 26:19 talks about it, but then specifically I've got this verse, Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, and so that is obviously a later book. They ask him a question then in verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Okay, I believe that this is a false scenario that they are giving him to try to trap him. I don't think that one of their Sadducee friends had this happen. They're creating this scenario because they want to entangle him just like the Pharisees did. Verse 25, there's seven brothers among us. First married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Verse 26, second, third, down to the seventh, 27, after them, all the woman died. And then here's where they try to trap him. Verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, what they are thinking about here, when they're talking about the resurrection, first of all, they're thinking of the resurrection in terms of natural life now. And Jesus is going to totally blow that out of the water. What they're citing is what was called the law of levirate marriage, in which, I'm glad that this is not something that we have to deal with now, in which a surviving brother-in-law was required to marry his brother's wife, if his brother died, to provide for her needs and continue the family. And so they're taking this, saying, okay, you know, you got Jim and John are brothers. John marries a woman. John dies, and so Jim then has to marry her to provide for her needs and perpetuate the family line. And they're saying, well, that happened seven times, so you got these seven levirate husbands. Which one is the husband? There are examples of that in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 is the text that defines it. But then you also see that in Genesis chapter 38 with Judah. Remember the story of Judah? This was before the law, but it seems like that sort of thing was still happening. Now verse 29, Jesus answers them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures," and I think implicit in this is he's saying, you don't not only know the first five books of the Old Testament, you don't know what are the other 32 or 34, which are also authoritative, nor the power of God. They minimized anything supernatural. It was one of the things about the Sadducees too. Here, he's referring to how God changes a dead body to something radically different in the resurrection. So I just want to go quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. This is obviously, as you know, the resurrection chapter, right? But look at what Paul says in some of the verses in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 39. "For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable." You know that, don't you, right? You feel the pain and the aches in your body. "What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's also a spiritual body. Thus it's written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And we could go on, but Paul there is demonstrating what Jesus is talking about here. Now that's the resurrection, but the glory of that is that human life as we see it now with our human bodies is not what we will experience in the resurrection. That's what Jesus is getting at when he's talking about the power of God in the resurrection. That's his answer for their question. He says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." And if you want to strike that verse out of the Bible, I say that obviously tongue-in-cheek, because God is infinitely wiser than we are. But that does indicate that the present institution of marriage will not continue in heaven. You know, sometimes the reason I kind of joked a minute ago is that, you know, I can't even conceive of my primary relationship for eternity not being with the one who's been my primary relationship now in June. It'll be 30 years of marriage. But I do want to tell you that God's smarter than I am. And what we will experience in eternity is infinitely better. Infinitely better than the one person God has given us as a gift on this earth. That's all I can say on that, and just leave it to the one who said it first himself. And then he says they're not given to marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. The joy of closeness and love with all believers in eternity will far transcend any joy in marriage. Do you believe that? Look back to what Jesus says. The power of God in verse 29. The Sadducees didn't understand it, but he does. And we do too. Verse 31, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" Verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." This is God's quote to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The language there, and Jesus insists that as God is saying this to Moses, these three patriarchs are alive. And so therefore you can kind of see what I mentioned a few minutes ago, that He's talking about the intermediate state and the eternal state. He's mixing the two because both are true. So whether it is that you die as a believer and your body stays here on earth, but your soul is in heaven with Jesus, or in the resurrection when he reunites our bodies and souls and we live with him forever in perfect glorified bodies, as he, I think, is kind of has a view of both to answer their question, they're both demonstrations of the power of God. There is an aliveness, whether it's now or in the resurrection. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the crowd hears it, and they're astonished at his teaching. And so he's really saying to them, your question is nonsensical, because you have no capacity to understand the radical difference of what God does to individuals, both in the intermediate state, but then also especially the resurrection. And so what can we get out of this? Well, number one, all of Scripture is important, right? The Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible, but it's all inspired. God's power is limitless to do what he's going to do. Number one, when we do die and our spirits separated from our bodies and we're with Jesus, but then especially what he does when he glorifies us and makes us like his son has been since the resurrection with a glorified body. He has infinite joy in store. I mean, I think of the joy of the last almost 30 years with my wife, and I'm just captivated by the joy that God has given me and the years that we have ahead, right? Tim and Nancy, I mean, years and years and years of just joy together. That is not even a drop in all of the oceans put together in comparison to the joy that he is going to have when he makes us like the angels in heaven. We're living now and will live forever with him, unlike what the Sadducees are thinking here. And the reality of eternal life and the physical resurrection is tremendous. The kingdom of this world that the Sadducees could only live in is going to pass away. That's maybe a connection between what he's talked about in the two kingdoms. This kingdom that is Caesar's, you better hope it's going to pass away, because if it doesn't, there's no hope. And Jesus, in the end, will take it, and he will take us back to Eden, God's original perfect design. And all of this is wrapped up in that. Because only the kingdom Jesus has established and in which we are participating now will last. There's one more thing before I just briefly look at verses 34 through 40. Although there's obviously a difference. I mean, these people were completely hostile to Jesus. Unbelievers. Here we see those who simply will not see and submit to Jesus. And the reason I just want to bring this out for just a second is that there may be believers who have little bits and pieces of the same perspective. Who won't submit to him in this. Who won't submit to him in this. You've often heard that talked about, these areas of our lives that we just do not recognize him as king. And so though these people are wholeheartedly against him, the implication is still there for those who are his. What areas of our lives do we not submit to him? Now verses 34 through 40, the question about the great commandment, loving God above all, and then the second commandment, loving others, and the implications of each, encompasses the scope of the law and how this relates to Jesus and the gospel. So we're going to be next week, verses 41 through 46. Also next week, Jesus' question about whose son the Christ is emphasizes his dual natures and the nature of the Christ. I just want to wrap it up here with this. The gospel shapes the way we view these interactions. Number one, it says who these people are in their animosity. They are those who have not submitted to Jesus by faith and repentance, and therefore he's the king of their lives. And these types of people will spend an eternity in the lake of fire under God's punishment. It also tells us, the gospel shapes the way we look at this as far as God's design. I've mentioned this several times, but these things that are happening on the Tuesday of Holy Week are not happening in isolation. They're part of the eternal scope of how God is taking us to what's going to happen with Jesus on the cross. And that is so glorious that none of these things are outside of the purpose. And the glory of that, as I've mentioned, is that the same thing's true for our lives. It also shapes the way we look at Jesus' blamelessness. The one who will hang on the cross on Friday was sinless. He never had this circumstance where he's like, oh, I wish I could do that conversation over, like we always have. And a sinless, blameless, never outmaneuvered human and God had to hang on the cross and bear the punishment that we deserve. And it also mentions, it reminds us of being brought into a kingdom that then informs the other kingdom. The gospel tells us that we are citizens of a different kingdom, but then how do we live in those two kingdoms, and how does the greater kingdom inform the way we're living in the other kingdom? It reminds us of which one lasts and which one goes away, as both of the interactions have indicated. It reminds us of how the resurrection's truth informs our values, that the way I'm ordering my life is connected to the realities of the resurrection. And my perspective of sin and sorrow. As I look at the sin in my own life and the sorrow that I experience and what we see in the world, I view it through the lens of the resurrection, because I'm going to be like the angels when God, in his power, makes all things new through his Son. Also, it reminds us that, though this is not coming until Sunday, Jesus' resurrection is the basis of every resurrection truth. As he's talking to us about what we will experience in the resurrection, that's all meaningless if he doesn't rise again on Sunday. And then finally, only some will enjoy the joy of the resurrection, whether it's the intermediate state or the final resurrection. And that is those who put their faith in Jesus. And so let me just end. I hope that I have given some really practical implications for Christians. But let me just end by pleading with you, if you have not come into the kingdom of which Jesus is the King, to see that you are a sinner who deserves God's punishment, yet he has provided a way for you to be made right with him and brought into a greater kingdom by simply confessing your sin and that you need a Savior and putting your faith in Jesus alone as your only hope. And then you will find him to be a great King. Let's pray. Would you please give us direction and wisdom for the different categories that this passage has taught us, Father? Two kingdoms, resurrection truths, the animosity of the leaders, the blamelessness of Jesus, all of these things. Thank you for your word, which is always powerful. We ask these things in his name. Amen.